This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
All right. All right. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والحمد لله رب العالمين اللهم صل وسلم وبارك على نبينا وحبيبنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين وبعد. Today is the fourth episode of the seven episode series Reduced Concepts, and today is the main course of this series. It's kind of what I when I thought about this topic to begin with, this was what I had in mind, and this was what I was hoping to achieve by talking about these topics. And then, as I looked into the issue a little bit more, I found that the issue itself, or the topic itself, is much more widespread and much more profound. And it affects societies all over the world, and it's been affecting societies all over the world for a very long time. And it's not just about rituals, but so I built it kind of surround. But really, the main course was to talk about our rituals. And talk about our Islamic values. So this lecture here, and then probably a lecture before the end as well, where we talk about specifically Islamic concepts, things that the Sahaba received from the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, and they were taught early on within their Islamic development, their Islamic education, that made a huge difference in the way they lived their lives. It wasn't just the way they behaved; it was also the way that they thought. And this is what I think we should be trying to retrieve or reclaim, is figuring out what exactly did these values or these concepts do for them, differently than what they're doing for us. Because we have to, this is where you have to draw the distinction, really. They're human and we're human. Yes, they had the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in their, had his presence amongst them, so that's a difference there. But there must be something else that allowed them to live their lives in a way that when we read the stories, we feel we're very impressed by it. We find it to be extremely beautiful, but then we don't feel like we have the ability necessarily to emulate or to do that same thing. And so we just end up staying in the category, in the box that we put ourselves in, and we just stick with it. And my biggest problem with this issue, with the reduced concepts, is that there has been, we've come to a point where we accept it, we're okay with it. Like, we're just okay with concepts being as reduced as they are. Like, they're limited and we're happy with them limited. Like, we don't want to actually do anything different. We have made peace with the fact that our values have been reduced to something that is no longer functional. And forgive me, they're no longer functional. They may still have some shell of an existence or a skeleton that may have something in it, but really the substance is lost. And we've just made peace with that. We're okay with it. And I think that's the biggest problem. Because, look, as long as you have not given up, you have not lost. Like, there's still hope of gain, as long as you haven't kind of tapped out. But once you tap out, once you stop fighting it, once you stop working or striving against something that you think is incorrect or wrong, that's when there's no hope anymore. As a Muslim, this is like a golden rule. And as long as you're trying, even if, let's say if your intentions aren't very good, as long as you're trying to make them better, as long as you acknowledge that they're not good, and you're trying, even if your attempts are not very good, even if you're not making gaining a lot of ground, you're not getting anywhere with it, but as long as you're trying, and as long as you acknowledge that what you're doing right now is not good, then there's still hope. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will accept. He will accept from you, subhanahu. It's when you give up. It's when you decide that the way it is what it's going to be, and I'm satisfied with that. And if he's not satisfied, well, he has to be satisfied as well. If not, then I have nothing else to offer. That's a problem. Like that mentality, that attitude doesn't work. It's funny because when I say this, it kind of draws a different paradigm for what it looks like for us, and it helps you understand how Islam functions actually, and how Allah subhanahu looks at us. So if you have two people, one of them is way ahead of the other, way ahead in terms of the quality of their good deeds, for example, the purity of their intentions. Yeah? They're very different. One is maybe 10 steps ahead, but this person here has given up. This is as far as they have no interest of being any better. They're no longer holding themselves accountable. They no longer have insight. They don't do self-assessment anymore. They're not self-aware. They're not trying anymore to be any better. And someone who's 10 steps below, that their intentions are completely messed up, but they're trying. Huh? This person is indeed better than this one because of just that one piece of the fact that this individual is still trying. Like, you have not given up yet. The moment you give up, The moment you give up, you've lost the battle. No matter how far ahead you are, no matter how close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala you are, the moment you stop trying, you're not assessing anymore, you don't have self-accountability, you don't have self-awareness, you're not striving against the urges of the nafs, you're not aware, then you've already lost. Immediately. It's just the fall will be more tremendous, more splendid. It's just a more impressive fall because the splat will just be huge because you're falling from so high. But then the question is, well, then why do I even work myself up? Well, you come back to the same problem. If you don't work yourself your way up, that means you're happy with where you are, which is the same problem again. So the only choice that you have is that you continue to be self-aware. You continue to push yourself and try to be better. And wherever that takes you, it may take you a few steps, it may take you a lot of steps, but you don't have the luxury of saying, I'm done. This is as far as I go. There's no such thing. One of the nicest stories that kind of captures that is the story that we have about Imam Ahmad, radiallahu anhu, Ahmad ibn Hanbal. Before he died, or on his deathbed, he would wake up and he would say, Laysa ba'd, laysa ba'd, not yet, not yet. So he's asked, what did you see? He said, in my dream, Iblis came to me and he told me, لَقَدْ هَرَبْتَ مِنِّي يَا أَحْمَدْ. You made it from me, I wasn't able to capture you. And you made it, I wasn't able to hold you down, I wasn't able to drive you astray. فَقَالَ أَحْمَدْ لَا وَاللَّهِ لَيْسَ بَعْدْ. No, not yet, you're not going to fool me with that one. Not yet, I'm not dead yet. I'm still alive, so not yet. Not yet, this is a trick. You want me to feel like, I made it. I mean, you're still alive, you haven't made it yet. Once you're dead, and you're told you've made it, then you've made it. Before that, you haven't made it. So Iblis plays this trick a lot, like, oh, you're on this, you've done well, especially if you're older, or especially if you went through a really big difficulty and you persevered, then he wants to give you that illusion of achievement and accomplishment, because that, like, he knows, because once you do that, you sit down, you stop trying, you fall. The moment you sit back and try, it's a simple trick, right? So this is what I think is important for us to understand, that this ongoing striving is really the piece that we have to keep in mind. So when it comes to our rituals, what is it that these are my ongoing rants, and these are my pet peeves when it comes to understanding our deen. So let's start with the first. Our rituals, are they a fuel or are they a burden? And unfortunately, most of the time we see them as a burden. Like, there's something that we have to do that we don't like to do, we don't want to do. We feel, they tire us and they take away from our time, and they're an inconvenience. They're an inconvenience within our day. I have to pray. That mentality is, in my opinion, one of the problems, because really that's not what salah is for. Salah is in siyam and zakah and hajj and all the other rituals and du'a and which everything we're going to talk about today, and many other things that we may not have the time to talk about within this this series. They're designed to be a fuel. They're designed to be a fuel. If you study when these surahs were revealed to the Prophet ﷺ, that were talked about salah, for example, you find them to be some of the earliest revelations. Surah Al-Muzammil, Ya Ayyuhal Muzammilu, Qum al-layla illa qaleelan, was told to pray all night, all night, if not, then half of it, if not, a bit less, a bit more, but do as much as possible, and recite the Qurattil al-Qur'ana tartila. Why? Inna sanulqi alayka qawlan thaqeela. We're going to bestow upon you a very heavy message. It's very heavy, it's a lot of work. So you need your prayer. Not you need your prayer. That's the idea. It's a change. I know it's semantics for many of us, meaning I'm just playing around with the words from arihna minha to arihna biha. So it's an issue of semantics. But what I'm trying to actually get you to see is that it's actually a change or a difference in perspective and mentality. It results in a difference in semantics. It's not enough for us to be happy with that. We're just going to change the way we say things. I know that's how this this day and age works, where if you just change the way you talk about something, suddenly it's different. It's not. That doesn't work. It's never worked. I don't know who came up with this idea that if you just change the way you talk about something, that suddenly it'll change. No, you have to change the way you think about something. You have to actually reflect and contemplate and engage in deep thought, profound thought about something. And then you have to draw parallels, and you have to exercise and example and put yourself in examples and run scenarios and to come to conclusions. That's how you figure something out. It's not enough just to start talking about it differently. It's a good thing, but it doesn't change it. It doesn't make it go away. So we have to kind of think about burden versus fuel. So let's start by talking about salah. Salah, probably the most important of all rituals, if not the most important of all rituals. Amud al-Din, the pillar of our deen, is the first thing yawm al-qiyamah, after huquq, after you're asked about if you spilled blood or not, you're asked about salah. My teacher used to say it's like the Sidr. You know, in the Middle East, when you bring al-futur or you bring asha, it comes on a sidr. It comes like on this big metal holding thing, and you put all the small food, and you bring it, you put it down, right? So that's, so he said, your salah is like your sidr. The bigger it is, the more stuff you can put on it. The smaller it is, the less you can fit on it. So if it's small, if you didn't do a lot of salah, then you can't really fit all of the other good deeds that you've done. Like, you have a lot of good deeds, but you can't fit them, because it's, you have a big one, you can fit everything that you want on it. So that's how that was his analogy, and I thought it was always interesting that he looked at it that way. But salah, I think it's been reduced to a lot of things. It's totally been reduced to mechanics. And again, remember that everything that I say a value or a concept is reduced to is not necessarily the thing that it's reduced to is wrong. This is very important. I've said it like this is the fourth time now. I'm hoping to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that people understand that and they don't decide to go ahead and say that. No, he's saying it's not important. It's important. The mechanics are important. You have to know the mechanics. You have to study fiqh. We teach like two courses of fiqh every semester here, like in different madhahib, so that you know, you have to know how to do it. You have to know what the shurut, what the conditions are. Now you have to know what the what is wajib, what is sunnah, what is mahdhur, what can invalidate your prayer. You have to know these things. You have to know how to make wudu properly. You understand how to stand towards qibla, the movements, and what to say during those movements, and the timings for it all. You have to learn the mechanics for sure. Without the mechanics, the salah is invalid immediately. And it's invalid as far as, I can even give you that ruling. But I can't give you the ruling on whether it's invalid from a spiritual perspective. Like from a connection perspective, I can't. If you come and tell me, well, I honestly wasn't thinking about God at all, I can't tell you it's invalid. I can't tell you it's not going to be accepted. I can tell you, well, did you have wudu? Yes. Were you standing in front of Qibla? Towards the Qibla? Yes. Did you recite Fatiha? Yes. Did you do ruku'a, rafa'a, sujood? Yes, yes, yes. Okay, khalas, it's permissible. I can't tell you to repeat it. Like, I don't have that, my job is to judge the mechanics. Huh? But salah is not just the mechanics. If you reduce it to mechanics, it becomes extremely, it doesn't do anything for you. And it becomes tiring, and it becomes a burden, for sure. And it becomes like, how do I make wudu, and where am I going to pray? And it becomes a it becomes a 100 meter sprint prayer, where you're trying to break Bolt's world record in how quickly you can do it. Which is what it's been reduced to in a lot of places around the world. And Tarawih, if you go to certain places, Tarawih is the whole endeavor is like 15 minutes. So 15 minutes is just there for you to, help them, to get your digestive system working, do some up and down and up and down and down and up and up and down. And we're just moving up and down, kind of keeping ourselves moving and doing like semi-push-ups with our sujood and doing, it's not what Salah was designed for by any means. And if kids or younger people who don't commit to Salah, it's because that's how they've been taught it. It's just, it's mechanical. A logical mind, a rational mind, will not see the value in doing something 5 days a day, five times a day religiously that is just mechanical. Like the human brain doesn't feel the value in that. Like why? What is this? Why am I doing this? They don't feel it. So, and we're lucky that they do. Like we're lucky that younger people actually question these things, or else because if they didn't, then this series wouldn't exist, and we would just be okay. We'd be happy with the status quo of the fact that salah is now merely just a mechanical movements that have no essence to them. And that's not what salah was designed for. Inna salata tanha anil fahsha'i wal munkar. Your prayer is what's going to hold you back from fahsha and from munkar, hold you back from sin, hold you back from mistakes. It's designed to do that. When it's not doing that, you have to start asking questions. Well, why is it doing? Well, why does Allah want me to make this, to do this small aerobic exercise a couple of times a day? And why do I have to do it on time? Why do I have to do it before it? Because there's a connection piece to it that we've missed. We've missed the inner connection that we're supposed to have with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Salah is the opportunity that you have to speak to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's an opportunity. It is a privilege. It's a privilege to speak to the King of Kings subhanahu wa ta'ala 5 times a day. He's telling you that if this is going to work, meaning if you're going to be a Muslim and a Khalifa and you're going to make it to Jannah, I need to check in with you multiple times a day. You have to check in with me. You have to check in with the boss 5 times a day. You have to check in. If you don't, then I don't really want whatever you're doing. What you're doing, you can keep it. You can do it for whatever reason you want to do it. If you want what I'm offering you, if you want this deal, إِنَّ اللَّهَ اشْتَرَى مِنَ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ أَنفُسَهُمْ أَمْوَالَهُمْ بِأَنَّ لَهُمُ الْجَنَّةِ. If you want this deal, أَدُلُّكُمْ عَلَى تِجَارَةٍ تُنْجِيكُمْ مِنْ عَذَابٍ أَلِيمٍ تُؤْمِنُونَ بِاللَّهِ وَرَسُولِهِ وَتُجَاهِدُونَ. You want this deal, then I need you to check in. I need you to check in a number of times a day. It's not really nothing aside from you explaining as you go along what is it that you're worried of, what you're afraid from, what you're hoping to do with your life, that you continue to understand who I am so that I may grant you and respond to your supplication. This is the point of salah. Salah grants you that a divine connection with the divine himself, subhanahu wa ta'ala, throughout your day. For you to refuse it is it's not to say borderline rude, it's actually even beyond that. Because who is it that has the opportunity to speak to the ruler of the universe and will not? Granted that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not speak back to you in the same form that you speak back to him, but he responds to you all the same. You're not doing this for no one. You're doing it for him, subhanahu wa ta'ala, and he is listening. Then he is watching. The hadith of the Prophet alayhi salam, إِذَا قَامَ الْعَبْدُ وَاسْتَقْبَلَ الْقِبْلَةَ فِي صَلَاتِهِ إِسْتَقْبَلَهُ اللَّهُ بِوَجْهِهِ فَإِذَا الْتَفَتَ الْعَبْدُ فِي صَلَاتِهِ يَقُولُ لَهُ رَبُّهُ أَإِلَى خَيْرٍ مِّنِّي ثُمَّ يَلْتَفِتُ عَنْهُ سُبْحَانَهُ وَتَعَالَى. And when the servant stands in prayer towards the Qibla and does takbir Allahu Akbar and begins his salah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala faces him with his face subhanahu wa ta'ala in a way that suits his majesty. And we do not draw analogies or parables to time or space or people within it. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala faces you. And when the servant yaltafit meaning he gets distracted. Doesn't necessarily mean yaltafit, meaning physically, but spiritually. You got distracted, thinking about something else. Your Lord asks you, "Ila khayrin minni?" Are you being distracted by someone who is better than me, or more beneficial to you than me? And then he leaves you, subhanahu wa ta'ala, for the rest of your prayer. Building this connection, understanding how it is, almost every act of tazkiyah that exists historically within the discipline is designed to help you improve your salah. That's the point of it. The point of every exercise that we're taught was so that you can improve your prayer, so that your prayer becomes more meaningful to you, so that you actually feel that this is something that's worth my time because it's doing something for me, it's actually affecting me. I find peace, I find serenity, I find calmness, I find that solace, I find it in my heart, that tuma'nina is there. And when the guy came into the masjid, for example, and prayed and was up and down, and again sat with the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, he told him, "Irja' fasalli." Go back, pray again. You didn't really pray. So he does the same thing. So he comes back, he tells him the same thing. He goes, he comes back, he tells him the same thing. And that at that point, the man comes to his senses. He said, "Ya Rasulullah, anni la uhsinu ghayraha. This is all I know how to do. Fa'allimni, teach me." For the Prophet ﷺ would go through the long hadith that we have, fil sahihain, explaining to him how to pray. And he would use this word like time and time again. فَإِذَا رَكَعْتَ حَتَّى تَطْمَئِنَّ رَاكِعًا حَتَّى تَعْتَدِلَ جَارِي حَتَّى تَطْمَئِنَّ سَاجِدًا حَتَّى تَطْمَئِنَّ جَارِيسًا. Kept on using the word تَطْمَئِنَّ until you come to your calm. Until you're in a position, a state where you have calmness. You're calm. That calmness is what you're looking for. Well, how do you achieve that? Well, there's a bunch of things you have to do. You can't enter salah with the same train of thought that you had before. Like if I'm thinking about things and Allahu Akbar, the thoughts are going to continue. Yes, the tongue is saying al-Fatiha, but the mind is still running through the same stuff that it was running through right before. No, salah, you have to hit the brakes. I actually have a specific note on my phone that is for that. Like I have a specific thing of notes where I'm thinking about something and I'm going through it. And of course, khalas, once it's working, it won't shut up. It has to keep on going. So in salah for al-salah, I don't want to lose this train of thought, so I actually write it down before salah. Like this is where I stopped. This is where I ended with my train of thought. So you can hit pause. Okay, we're going to stop, we'll come back to this later, and then you centralize for a moment. And the advice that we were given to pray is that before you pray, you take a second, take a few seconds, and just you kind of center yourself before you pray. It's what basically intention is, right? The concept of niyyah, what niyyah is just you're coming up with an intention. Why are you doing this? What is the point of this? What is the purpose of this? Who are you speaking to? What do you want? And it's just the plan of what's going to come. So I know we've reduced that just to saying, it's just words that we've memorized. You've said that a million times, so they don't have any meaning to them. But really, let's actually figure out why these things are there. It's allow you to stop the train of thought, all of the worries and the anxieties and the problems of life. Just put them aside for a second, and then turn to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And you can actually bring them back in your dua. Like, it's no problem. You can bring them back in your dua to ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for support, ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for relief, for ease, for aid, whatever it is that you want from Him, Jalla Jalla. But for the moment being, for the that second where you stand and you do takbir and you start saying Fatiha, you want to be in that position where you kind of put that on pause for a moment. Salah, in its essence, is a mechanism for uprise. It's a mechanism for achievement. That's why he uses subhanahu wa ta'ala the wording aqim or iqam, right? Where in the Quran does he say salli? Huh? The only time we have it is when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam to make dua for us. So he used the word wasalli alayhim, right? Inna salataka sakanul lahum. But it's not he's going to go pray for us. No, he's going to make dua for us because salah is connection. The meaning of salah is sila. Sila is connection. something, two things connected. Salah is the epitome of connection. That's what it is. Now, its meaning, its nomenclature within Islamic law is the five prayers that we do. But the meaning of the word is connection. That's what it's supposed. If it doesn't have that in it, then what's the point of it? You understand what I mean by reduced concepts? If salah itself, that means connection, has no connection in it, then what exactly is it? am I making sense to you? Like, if it turns into just a bunch of mechanics, just a few actions, and the word itself is salah, which means to establish a connection, and there's no connection in it, that means that this is why I think we have this problem. You reduce this value to something that, yes, you need the mechanics. Yes, for sure you need the mechanics. You can't, your salah is not acceptable without it. But you've emptied it. The substance of the connection is not there anymore. Now this connection, if it's there with the mechanics, it actually goes to beyond that. Like, we're missing out on something important. It does iqam. Iqam from the concept of qiyam, which is an uprise. Salah is there to allow you, it's a fuel to allow you to do your job. It allows people to function. It's strength, it gives them the courage. It gives them the confidence to stand up and to take a stand, to do qiyam. The concept of qiyam, when you say the word qiyam, again, the word itself is to take a stand. It's not to stand up. Al-wuquf is to stand up. Qif, stand up. Qum is different. Qum is not stand up, it's take a stand. It can be used to stand up, no problem. Like in the Arabic language, you can figuratively use words to mean certain things. But the actual meaning of the word, qiyam, is not to stand up. It's to take a stand. So when we talk about qiyamul layl, for example, you understand how he uses this word, subhanahu wa ta'ala, in describing things for us. So that the salah itself is in its own essence, in its own merit, taking a stand. You are taking a stand of what you believe in and what causes you are willing to live for and what direction you have and where you're going with your life. And that's what salah is designed to do. It's you are establishing, you are proving that you stand for something and your life stands for something. And that's why you pray. And if you don't see it that way or practice it that way, then yes, it becomes very, very boring. And it becomes, which is why Ramadan is so important, interesting to a lot of us, because deep down inside, we know that there must be more to salah than this. Because we hear the stories. We hear the stories of the Prophet ﷺ going 5-6 hours in one rak'ah. We hear the almost unlimited number of scholars and sahaba who would recite the full Qur'an in two rak'ahs. Read the whole Qur'an in one night as they stand in prayer. That discipline doesn't do that. There's not enough discipline under the sun to do that. That's love. That's different. There's something else fueling that it's not discipline. You can do things with discipline. You can do it. I read the Quran once in one night. It was the night of Arafah 2009. That was probably the longest night of my life. It was extremely difficult. It was extremely, extremely difficult. I did it once. I've never done it since. It's very hard. You can do things with discipline once, maybe twice in your life. But to do something on an ongoing basis, that requires love. That requires a connection that's different. It's different in nature, right? And if you don't have that, then this becomes difficult. Salah is a mechanism for uprise. It's a mechanism to achieve. It allows Muslims to be confident and courageous and to feel that they have, they speak to Allah every day. They don't feel alone. They don't feel isolated. They don't feel lonely. They don't feel that they're in this world on their own and there's no one watching over. They speak to God every day. Imagine if you explain to somebody, explain to a non-Muslim friend, just for the fun of it, just talk to a non-Muslim friend about the fact that you pray, you speak to God 5 times a day. Say it in English. Just hear yourself say it. When you hear it, you're like, oh, I must be a very spiritual person. I must be very spiritual. I speak to God 5 times a day. The person in front of you will say, wow, you must be extremely spiritual. Like 5 times, 5 times a day, every single day. Like not once a week or anything. No, every single day. I speak to God 5 times a day, at least 5 times a day. You become, you're the most spiritual person in the room. And then you look at yourself, I ain't spiritual at all. I don't feel this. I don't have that at all inside of me. Well, because again, we reduce this amazing, amazing ritual, amazing concept, amazing value to something that is a slither of what it once was. It's a skeleton of what it once was, and it was beautiful. And the Sahaba, imagine the Prophet alayhi salam sitting there with the Sahaba and saying, "Arahna biha, yalla make salah, make iqama, let us get out of this musibah that we're in." Imagine that's how he saw it. You know, it's how he felt, alayhi salam. Ju'ilat qurratu ayni bis salah. The cool of my eye is in salah. I enjoy it. The Sahaba felt the same way. Abu Bakr, you couldn't hear him. You couldn't understand what he was saying. You couldn't understand a word when he prayed imam. He would rarely pray imam because people didn't want to. He couldn't hear anything he's saying. He was sobbing the whole time. When the Prophet, alayhi salam, on his deathbed, he said, Abu Bakr, fa'amuru Abu Bakr falyusalli bin nas, or falyu'umman nas. Tell Abu Bakr he'll do it. And they say, no, Abu Bakr, he can't, and he doesn't. He got upset, alayhi salatu wasalam. And he said, yeah, he told the women to stop talking. Aisha herself, her the daughter, was like, no, don't have my dad do it. We stand there, we can't hear a word that he's saying. But alayhi salatu wasalam insisted, because really, really he knew, I'm sure, alayhi salatu wasalam, that at some point, salah was going to be reduced to something much less. So we needed to have these examples, so we knew that no, it was way more than that. It was much more meaningful than that. And I'll end with that, Yani. This is a topic I can go on for a very long time. And I hope, my goal of all of this series is not really to share information. My goal is to provoke some thought, to put you on a path of a thought process where you analyze a lot of the values that you were given, a lot of the values that you believe in when you open the Quran and you read the Sunnah of the Prophet alayhi salam, but values that you carry in your life, and you say, I'm kind and I'm merciful and I'm generous, and you say these things, to analyze them, really. To analyze, what do they mean? Are they real? Is the value nice and full? Is it juicy, and does it have everything, all the bulk of it is in it, or has it shriveled down to something that's really not what it was supposed to be? Because if you just do that, if you analyze that in your life, then you don't really need me to do this for you. You will figure it out by yourself, on your own. And you'll start making some decisions and changes, and you'll start researching a little bit more, and you'll start to making some decisions regarding your own life. Siyam, for example. I mean, Siyam, I'm not going to spend too much time, because we spent maybe the bulk of the 2-3 weeks before Ramadan where I say the same stuff every year. I can see people yawning in the middle of it when I do, because they're used to it. But the reason that I try to talk about Siyam a lot before Ramadan, I point out that this is not something simple. It's over 8% of your life. It's over 8% of the time that you spend on this planet, you're fasting. That's what Ramadan is. Ramadan, the concept of Siyam is here to help you learn the difference between what you need in your life and what you want in your life. And they're very different. That's a very important distinction that if you make, it'll be meaningful to you. Because if you don't know the difference, then your nafs has overcome you so powerfully that it's completely blocked your insight to see the difference between what is required and what you just desire because you desire it. Because the nafs wants everything, and it wants as much of it as possible, and it wants less for everyone else and more for itself. And if you've lost the ability to distinguish between that and this, then you're so far down, so far off, that I don't know if you're going to find your way back. So Siyam forces your hand, that you have to acknowledge after 30 days that you could survive on much less food and drink easily, huh? Like, you're not eating from Fajr to 8 o'clock, and you're surviving, you're fine. You don't die at the end of the month, you make it. You go to work, you write your essays, you get a lot more. Actually, most people who find that doing Siyam, you get more done, because you're less distracted. There's nothing to plan. Food takes a lot out of our day, by the way. Like, the thought of food and drink and relationships, it takes a lot of out of our day. Like, it really does distract us. So removing that just allows us to, gives us clarity. It allows your spirituality to be heightened a little bit, because you're not distracted by physical, materialistic stuff. Here, let's remove food and sexual stuff. Take them all out. So what's left? You're like, that's like the bulk of my joy. Like, I don't know what else am I going to do? This is, if you take out those two things, then what exactly is left for me? Yeah. Then you find out, oh, there's a voice, there's something on the inside. There's this voice that's been hushed down for a long time, that it became background noise. You don't even notice anymore. That maybe listen to it a little bit. There's a ruh on the inside that has desires and needs, and it has a lot to offer you, and you have a lot you can do with it. And within it, you find the true meaning of fulfillment, and true peace and love. And love is found within that connection that you have with your ruh. And that's what Siyam does. It helps you figure out the difference between your potential and your reality. The easiest day of work for me is the first day I go back after Ramadan. Honestly, I'm in an irritatingly happy to people around me. Like, on the first Monday, people are actually physically bothered by how perky and happy I am. Because I'm going to have tea at 12 o'clock today and something to eat. Like, my wife packed me my lunch, and I'm going to open it up at 12 o'clock and I'm going to eat something. I don't know what you're all, what you are all upset about. I don't know why you're not all happy, because you get to eat. I did this for the majority of the month with no food. Doing this with food, a piece of cake, no problem. Well, I see during my fasting more patients than the physician that I'm working with, who's wolfing down a ham sandwich of some sort. The difference between reality and your potential. Like, you think that your potential is limited, and then you spend 30 days not eating all day long and going to work and going to school, and you were able to do it, and you're like, well, then I must be able to do more then. So it's no longer, the question is no longer is, do you have a potential? No, that you've established that. The question, are you going to reach it? Like, I'm going to push yourself. Can you do more? Can you actually produce more? Can you be more efficient and effective in your life? Or you're happy with where you are? Because we can lead ourselves to believe this is as far as we can go. I get this question. The number one question I get. Oh, how do you do all this? Yeah, I mean, it's really not that impressive. It really isn't. And I'm sorry that if you've been led to believe that where you are right now is as far as you can go. Like, I'm just sorry that if for some reason you think, oh, this is it. I can't do more than this. No, you can totally do way more than that. Your potential, you haven't even began to tap into it. Like, it's not that difficult. Just manage your time a little bit more and hold yourself accountable and raise the expectations of yourself, and you'll see it's not that difficult. So Ramadan proved it to you. You can do more. So the question is not can you, the question is will you. It gives you healthy habits. You eat less. And you eat less, and eating less is just, generally speaking, good. As long as you're taking in enough nourishment for your body, eating less has been scientifically proven over the last 6,000 years to be healthier for you. Not only did the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam teach us that, every single renowned philosopher throughout history has said the exact same thing. That you eat less, you're healthier. You live longer, you live better, and you're more productive. And it teaches compassion, it teaches empathy, allows us to feel the suffering of others, allows us to, because feeling hungry is not a nice feeling. It's not enjoyable. If you're thirsty and you want to drink, or you're hungry and you want to eat, it's not something you wish upon anyone that you love or you don't love. And it grants you that ability to have that compassion and that empathy. That's what siyam is for. And it's for sure not this. It's definitely not what this is. It's not just the ability to pack all that which you didn't eat throughout the day all in one meal. Or you eat until you fall out, you fall over, and then you can't move anymore because you've eaten so much, or you can't breathe anymore because you've eaten so much. That's not what this is about. I had this, there's a comedian, who in his stand-up routine, he was saying, I don't mind being Muslim. I like eating at night. I don't mind. that was his, I don't mind being Muslim. I love Muslims. Huh? Who doesn't like eating at night? That's what it kind of seems like we do. Right? It's not overeating at night, and it's not allowing yourself to be more irritable and less compassionate throughout the day because you don't have food. It's the opposite. It calms you down. It heightens your spirituality. It allows you to feel more compassion, empathy. It allows you to be less distracted. And of course, we're all enjoying this, inshallah, within this month, and hopefully you feel it, and hopefully you continue to fast maybe once or twice a week, or once or twice a month, maybe once or twice is too much for you, once or twice a month, where you continue to engage in this habit, and you find it to be meaningful for you, and it gives you a perspective of yourself that... You ever thought about the fact that the first Ramadan, they went out for a battle? Think about that, like the first Ramadan, like the first ever, like on record, the first Ramadan was in the second year of his hijrah, alayhi salatu wasalam, right? Since then, every year there's a Ramadan, but that's the first one. Goes back, so it was 1445, so 1444 Ramadans so far, if you think about it, that's it. just something for you to think about. Like, that's the number of Ramadans that we've lived. The first one had the most important battle within Islamic history in it. The most important one. Badr, nothing comes close to Badr. Even though the numbers were small, but it was the first. And it established the entity of the Islamic state. It established the ability of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, the Sahaba, to stand their ground. It established that authority in Arabia can be challenged and can be brought down. It changed things. It changed things forever. The Arabia was never the same after Badr. That's why it's called Yawm al-Furqan, Yawm al-Taqal Jama'an, the day of the differentiation of Haqq and Batil. Happened during fasting, right? Imagine the Sahaba, when they're hearing about this. What? We can do what? We're not going to eat all day. No, it's optional, right? Recommended sunnah? No. But you are aware this is the desert, Ya Rasulullah, right? We all work during the day. We can't work. Animals don't graze at night. I've taken out during the day. We barely survive with. Can you fast at night? Maybe no. You can fast during the day. Under the sun, with all that, with all of it, and we're gonna go out and fight. We're gonna put our swords in their sockets. I'm gonna walk out. We're going to claim that which is righteously ours. And if that means we have to stand our ground and fight, then we'll stand our ground and we'll fight. And they stood their ground, they fought an army that three times their numbers with four times the preparation. Preparation as in, when you look at the cavalry, 300 versus 2. this is the breakdown. 300 people on horseback versus 2 on horseback. So it wasn't even, there was no equivalency at all. It was Ramadan. And I think that happened in Ramadan for a reason. I mean, just before the Ashr al-Akhir, the 17th, just before the 10 night, the final nights. They finished Badr, they went home and they enjoyed the last 10 nights of Ramadan in the Masjid fil Atikaf. Yeah, with their wounds and with their... I think it's something worthy of contemplating for us as Muslims. Hajj. Hajj. The pilgrimage. That's what it means. If you take out the Islamic context, then tahajj is for you to embark on a pilgrim. You're going somewhere. You're a pilgrim, you're embarking on a pilgrimage. You're going somewhere. Somewhere that is a destination that matters to you, and you're willing to go through any difficulty to get there. That's what the word hajj in Arabic means. And تحج إلى مكان أو تحج يعني صوب مكان, you're going, nothing will stop you from getting there. And this place is that is very dear to you and is very valuable to you. When you look at it, if you don't understand the symbolism within it, right, it's reduced to you wear the white cloth, you walk around a big rock, then you walk between two middle-sized rocks, then you take really small rocks and throw it on a large, tall rock. And you sleep around rock, and then you come back home. And that's Hajj for you. That's, if you want to be literal about it, that's all. That's what it is. That's all you're doing. But is that really what this is about? So this is my problem. Like I lived in Mecca for 2 years, or 3 years. And we were Ahl Mecca, so for us Hajj was much easier, because in the nights of Mina, you can go sleep at home. You don't have to sleep in Mina. You can go sleep at home because you're in Ahl Mecca. So we were able to go sleep back at our house. But during the time I was, as a kid, observing people perform Hajj, I realized that they had no idea what they were here to do. The majority of Hajjaj had no idea what they were doing here or why they were here. They just knew that, yes, forgiveness of sins, it wipes the slate. تَعُودَكَ يَوْمِ وَلَدَتْكَ أُمُّكَ. You go back to the day, like your parents forgave you, outside of people's حقوق, by the way. People don't realize that. If you stole, that doesn't, Hajj doesn't fix that one. If you killed someone, or if you harmed someone, or the huquq of people, the rights of people, that does not, it's not wiped out by Hajj. Everything else is, but that stays. But they're going, they don't realize that Arafah is where Adam and Hawa were reunited after they made the mistake in Jannah, in the garden, and they were kicked out. And they got lost on the planet, and it took them a while to reunite, and they reunited in Arafah. It's where they saw each other. And Muzdalifah is where they were united physically. In Mina, the word Mina, it means hopes. From Umniyah is a hope or a dream. Mina or hopes is where they planned how they were going to live their lives. After they lost everything, after they lost each other for a while, after they lost Jannah and each other, they were reunited again. Izdalafu, so they came close together and they forgave one another. And then they decided, okay, we lost everything, but we have a chance to go back to it. It's going to take longer. It's going to take a long time. It's going to take a lot of work. It's going to take a lot of dedication. We have to make a lot of choices here and decisions that are different. And they decided that that's what they were going to do. And that's what you're going back to the beginning of the story. Like you go back and you go back to where the story began, the first moment of it all, as far as we're concerned as human, because we don't understand how all the evolution of it all came together and where exactly the Jannah is. We don't know all that stuff. We just know where our story began. Our story began when our parents came together and they figured out what they were going to do with their lives, and then they made a decision. That's Arafah, Muzdalifah, Mina. That's where you are. Tawaf, you go and you establish the fact that you are in unity with the universe. Everything circumambulates around its center, counterclockwise. Everything does. Everything from the atom and its electrons to the center of the universe and all the galaxies around it it's all the same things. Exactly the same system wherever you look. And you go there from Tawaf just to be in harmony for a few minutes with everything else around you that you're doing right now, exactly what everything else in the universe is doing. And this is your, that's why Tawaf is equivalent to what? Anyone know when you go to, what is it equivalent to? It's Salah, right? You have to have wudu. You can't do Tawaf without wudu. And you don't do Tahiyyat al-Masjid al-Haram. You don't go and pray, no, you do Tahiyyat al-Masjid maybe here. And there you go do Tawaf. That's your Tahiyyat al-Masjid. So it's equivalent to Salah, it's equivalent to prayer. It's just a prayer that comes in a difference. It looks differently. It's what everything else is doing. It's what everything else is doing. So you go ahead and do that as well. The concept of sa'i. You're embodying what Sayyidah Hajar alayhi salam did. Yeah? The concept of putting in your effort of sa'i. The word sa'i means to try your best to start on a journey where you may not get to where you want to go, but you know where you're going and you're trying to get there. And you'll die trying. That's what sa'i is. وَلَيْسَ لِلْإِنسَانِ إِلَّا مَا سَعَى. All you get is what you were working towards. what you were working towards in life. You may not have achieved it, but you will get what you were working towards. Let's say you've always wanted to memorize the Quran. I'm giving this as a simple example. There are much bigger things that you can strive towards or work towards that you'll get ajr for, but this is a simple one. And you're like, I have a really bad memory, but I'm going to every day sit down and memorize a line because that's the best I can do. And my goal is to memorize the whole Quran. And if you die with the consistency of every day a line with only like 3 pages, you end up yawm al-qiyamah tub'ath hafizan. You're resurrected as a hafiz. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grants you the reward for that which you work towards, not that which you achieved in dunya. It's a very different thing. It's very different. You go and you walk between. Why was she walking back between these mountains? It's useless. It was useless. It didn't do anything. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had sent Jurhum already. He had sent the Qabila and he had sent Jibreel. Her walking between the Safa and Marwa was completely useless. It didn't do anything, but she did it anyway. And she knew it was going to do anything, but she did it anyway. It's all she could do. It's all she could do. All she could do was to walk from one mountain to the other and call for help. That's all she could. That's all she had at that moment. She didn't have any tools. She didn't have any tools. She didn't have anything in her hands to do to save her baby and save herself. But she tried her best. She gave it her best shot. And that's what you're supposed to do in life. Do your best. What's your best? What can you do? What can you offer? Offer it. Even if it seems useless, it doesn't matter. Just do it. Do what you can. Do what you can. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will decree whatever He wants. He sent Jibreel, He hit the ground and Zamzam came out. Jurhum came. Life thrived. He thrived. Ismail alayhi salam married and had children, and most people sitting here are descendants of Ismail one way or the other. One way or the other, almost impossible. The intermarriage throughout the last 1400 years or before that, almost everyone here is one way or another connected to Ismail alayhi salam. So he thrived, everything thrived. But she, out of everything, you would think maybe we would go and, I don't know, sit where Ismail sat and pound the ground like Jibreel as an active symbol. No, go walk between the two, go do the useless thing. Go walk between the mountains as Hajar did. And remember that you are required to do your best. This is the symbolism of these actions. Understand? It's a life-changing journey. Well, it's a life-changing experience if you go and you understand that there are three layers of it. There's the layer of the beginning of time with Adam and Hawa. Every step you're taking is a step that Adam and Eve took. And then there's the layer of Ibrahim alayhi salam and his wife Hajar and his son Ismail. Every step there is also emulating things that they did. And then after that, the third layer, the layer that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam did. The story of his Hajj is the most documented part of his life. By far, the most documented part of his life is his Hajj alayhi salatu wa sallam. Because 100,000 people were there. Everyone narrated what he said, what he did, how he spoke, how he ate, how he sat, how he prayed, when he slept, how he moved, everything. And you get to actually tell his story of his Hajj in detail because everything is documented. So when you go perform Hajj, you can choose on which level do you want to enjoy this Hajj this year. Do you want to focus on the level of Adam and Eve or Ibrahim, Hajar, Ismail or Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, ashabahu? It doesn't matter. You can do all three, you can do. But to go and do none of it, none of that exists, then this is not a life-changing experience. It's not because the question becomes, why is Hajj so important? Like, people who are logical, who don't understand why they're doing something, wonder, why is this even a thing? Why am I doing this? What's the point of this whole endeavor, right? Because it seems so mechanical. It's all just rocks. And imagine, you're going to pay, how much money do you pay to get the ticket to go there? Yeah, you could pay like, if you pay that much money to go to Europe, you would see every major natural beauty within that region. You'll be driving amongst these green mountains. You're going to pay all that money to go to a place that literally is, I say anything now, someone's going to get offended. Have you seen the landscape of Mecca? Outside of Mecca, have you gone around and seen the drive from Mecca to Medina? What is the landscape? What is there to see? There's nothing to see. What is Arafah? What is there? There's no falls. There's no water. There's no green. There's no animals. There's nothing. It's just a mountain. Just a mountain. The value of it is not the mechanics. The value is not the material. It's what happened here once. Once upon a time, what occurred here. The symbolism of this spot that you're in. And if you don't understand that, and that you don't absorb it and embrace it and allow it in, then you don't really benefit from this. And Hajj has been reduced just to go with the mutawwif. You do the mechanics quickly, and you come back haliq, and we have the the Middle East, if you remember, the poor pine trees. And Hajj, they suffer so badly whenever there's Hajj season. We had to chop them all down and make the thing. And Hajji, now you're Hajji. Now we don't call you Fulan, now into Hajji. And if someone calls you something, no, I'm Hajji to you. I am a Hajji and a Hajjit. It's been reduced to something, it's more status, and it's more than, this is a life-changing experience. For people to do it only in their old age is so counterproductive. It's so the opposite of what Hajj is. Old people should not be doing Hajj unless for some reason they weren't able to do it when they were younger. Aside from that, most of the younger people should be doing it for them. Hajj is a physical experience that requires people who are young, who can persevere. When the majority of people performing Hajj are old, you know, at that point, how much of a life-changing experience is it going to be if you're in your 70s or 80s? I'm not saying it can't, it will, but how much of it is going to be? And how much are you going to be able to enjoy something where there's a lot of walking? You stand in Arafah, you walk to Muzdalifah, you walk to Mina, you have to walk back to the Haram, you do a lot of tawaf. A lot of it is walking. Think about it. The majority of it is standing and walking. For us, we reduced it. We said, okay, you're young, don't do Hajj. No, do Hajj when you're young. When you're done, you're undergrad, and you're ready to, you work for the first year and get married, take your wife, go do Hajj. Don't wait until you have kids, by the way. Don't make that mistake. Make sure you go before you have kids. Hajj with kids is a true experience of human perseverance and patience. It is the ultimate experience of human patience is going on Umrah or Hajj with children. If you manage to do it if you go with four kids and come back with four, you didn't leave, then I'm sure Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will accept it from you. Talk about dhikr, the conceptual remembrance. That's how I talk about it. Conceptual remembrance. Conceptual. It's not just we reduced it to a masbaha. Again, same point. I teach people to do this. I do this myself. You have to have a wird. You have to do 100, 200, 300, 400 times a day. You have to. You absolutely have to. You have to say subhanAllah, astaghfirullah. You have to do this. But if you reduce remembrance to that only, then you miss out you miss the bulk of what it's supposed to be. And this is what I'm trying to bring for you. That no, you're supposed to do istighfar 100, 1,000 times. I had teachers who would do Salah al-Nabi alayhi salatu wasalam 4,000, 5,000 times a day. Easily, Allahumma salli. They loved to say his name, sallallahu alayhi wasalam. They loved to say that. Right? They found joy. It was like having a meal. Huh? The joy they felt from saying Allahumma salli ala Sayyidina Muhammadin wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in was something that they found actual joy in saying. They loved to say it. It's like they couldn't stop saying it. It was like almost like a Tourette syndrome. They couldn't stop saying sallallahu alayhi wa sahbihi. Sallallahu alayhi wa sahbihi. Wallahi, they couldn't. If you sit with him sometimes, you'd get into it and he would just keep on saying it and you're sitting there and I don't understand. You were in the midst of a conversation and he just spends like 3 or 4 minutes in a row. Yusalli ala Rasulillah sallallahu alayhi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Because he found joy in saying the word. There's ladha, there's this. This beauty and this fulfillment of just saying his name subhanahu wa ta'ala or saying the Prophet's name sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And this is what this comes from, a certain degree of love that and a certain conceptualization of what invocation and remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala actually is. Not to belittle the importance of doing a wird, not at all. But understanding what they mean, what hamd is to praise. And what that means, and what tasbih is, to exalt, and takbir, to magnify, and tahleel, to acknowledge his oneness, subhanahu wa ta'ala. You have to have that mirrored involvement of not just the tongue, but involvement of the mind, involvement in the heart, so that it starts meaning something. You start by just saying it, but then with time you have to start, okay, maybe I engage myself. Now my tongue knows it really well, I can say it, no problem, I can do 300, 400, no problem a day. Now I try to engage my mind, engage my heart in understanding this stuff. Alhamdulillah, what is it? This is a Islamic concept. Yes, it's a dhikr, it's a wird, it's an invocation, it's a way, it's a praise, praise Allah. But what does it do? It brings upon optimism. You're forced, if you're saying Alhamdulillah, that means you have to be seeing something good. There has to be something positive. There has to be something positive. It forces you to see something positive. In any given situation, this must be a positive. That's why you're going to say Alhamdulillah. You're going to look for the positive, Alhamdulillah for the positive that is left. The story of Urwa bin Mas'ud, radiallahu anhu, Urwa bin Hisham, the known scholar, when he went and he visited a friend of his, and on the way there, he would cut his foot and it would get infected, and they ended up having to saw his foot off. And then his son, who he had taken with him, was playing in the stables, and the horse basically trampled over him and killed him. So within this journey, he lost. He had four children, and they weren't sure what to do. Like, people were very scared to talk to him about things because he's now disabled. He's not going to walk properly ever again. And his son just died. Like, so they weren't sure what to tell him. And then when they finally told him, فَقَالَ اللَّهُمَّ لَكَ الْحَمْدُ كَانَ عِنْدِي أَرْبَعَةٌ مِنَ الْأَطْرَافِ فَأَخَذْتَ وَاحِدَةً وَتَرَكْتَ ثَلَاثَ فَأَبْقَيْتَ أَكْثَرَ مِمَّا تَرَكْتَ فَلَكَ الْحَمْدِ. He said, oh Allah, I had four limbs. You took one, you left three. You left more than what you took, so lak alhamd. Allahumma kana 'indi arba'atun min alwalad, akhadhta wahidan wa tarakta li thalath. Fa abqayta akthara mimma tarakta, falak alhamd. I had 4 children, you took 1, you left 3, you left me more than you took. Alhamd lak alhamd. Alhamdulillah forces you to have some optimism, no matter how horrible the I'm not going to listen to you. No matter how difficult the situation is, you're still going to see something positive within it. The attitude of building, of doing something, alhamdulillah, it pushes you to go and do something. Go and try again. What's left? Everything is broken. Everything is destroyed. We rebuild. That's why the people of Gaza keep on rebuilding. That's why Muslims keep on rebuilding. No matter what happens, we keep on finding a way. No matter what you do to us, we pop up somewhere else, we build a masjid, and we do it again, because that attitude is there. Alhamdulillah, we try again. Alhamdulillah, we push ourselves yet again. We never lose hope. You just never lose hope. Having gratitude, living with gratitude is very powerful. Even if you leave the realm of religion and you go and you just study psychology, just for the sake of people who have gratitude in their hearts, people who are grateful, they live longer, they live better, they're more productive, and they have less mental health problems. If you learn to have a mentality of being grateful, of always seeing the good stuff that you got, not focusing on the missing pieces. There's always going to be something missing. There's always something I want that I don't have yet that I want him to give me, but he's already given me so much. And if I'm losing sight of all of that, and I'm focused on the one thing that he hasn't given me, then I'm not living. It's not a healthy way to live. And give me a million, and there's one thing I don't have, so I don't have it. So what? I have all this other stuff. Why is that not enough? And it gives you that confidence in life. Subhanallah. It's self-criticism. Subhanallah means you're exalted. I do not blame you for anything. You're flawless. There are no. I refuse for there to be any imperfection about you. Which means when I don't like something, I turn to myself and I wonder what I should have done. I don't see someone starving and say, yeah, and I blame God for not. I say, Subhanak Ya Rab, and then I look, maybe I should have done something. Maybe I could have done something. Maybe I could have helped that. Maybe I could have eased that pain. Maybe I could have eased that suffering. Someone is passing away from a horrible disease at a young age. I don't turn to God and say, why? I say, SubhanAllah, maybe I should be the person who embraces this other individual and stands by them and eases their way out and helps their family cope, because the decree of Allah SubhanAllah is the decree of Allah. We may see the wisdom, we may not see the wisdom, but we're there to do. That's what SubhanAllah means. SubhanAllah forces you not to, instead of sending blame upwards, no, you take a look at yourself and see what you can do. It gives you acceptance of the world. You accept it as it is. And that actually allows you to see its beauty. You can't see its beauty if you don't accept it. Yeah? It gives you that resilience. It gives you that sincerity, because there's no one else aside from him. No one's like him. Subhanahu wa ta'ala, no one's similar to him. Why would you care about anyone else's opinion? If it's only no one like him. Jalla jalaluhu, no one comes even close. Why do you care? Istighfar al-hal, civilized repentance. Istighfar is designed for us to build our nation. That's what it's designed to do. Think about istighfar. What it means is that you're acknowledging your mistakes. If you're acknowledging your mistakes, that means you, when you say istighfarullah, you have an intention of not doing them again. Istighfar, if you do it correctly every day, that means every day you get rid of something bad. Every day you acknowledge a bad habit or a mistake that you made. That means every day you improve. And if every day you improve, then it's only a matter of time before the level that you're at is going. You're going to be on a much higher level, just naturally, by just doing istighfar every single day. Unless istighfar is empty. Unless you're just saying it, and you don't acknowledge your sins, and you're not looking at them, and you're not trying to change them. You're just saying the word. You have no intention of making any differences to your life. But istighfar, if you do it appropriately, that's why فَقُلْتُ اسْتَغْفِرُوا رَبَّكُمْ إِنَّهُ كَانَ غَفَّارًا يُرْسِلِ السَّمَاءَ عَلَيْكُمْ مِدْرَارًا يُمْدِدْكُمْ بِأَمْوَالٍ وَبَنِينَ. All the time in the Quran, whenever istighfar comes, it is accompanied with things will work out. The sky will rain more. The earth will give more. You will build higher. Things will work better because you continue to acknowledge your mistakes and you have self-regulation. You come up with plans for change, and it gives you that humbleness. You stop seeing yourself. You're not arrogant because you're focused on your own sin. I don't care about your sin. That's your sin. You care about that. I care about mine. And I know mine well. I know them really well, so I'm focused on them. So I have no reason to think I'm better than you, because I see all of my sin. I'm always trying to fix them. I don't know what you're doing. It's none of my business. Istighfar fixes that, it gets rid of that lethal problem of arrogance where we allow ourselves to feel superior to other people. Istighfar removes it. Imagine if istighfar was serving its purpose. Imagine if it wasn't reduced from this to just, but it's actually a meaning. You utilize this tool in your life to change how you function. Dua, I think we ran out of time. I said I wasn't going to go over 55 minutes and I already have. There are two more pieces. I'm going to talk about dua and I'm going to talk about khushu'. These are the two things I was going to talk about. I'm going to give you a quick understanding. Dua is the conversation you have with God. It's not the Aladdin's lamp illusion. This is there's an Aladdin's lamp illusion with dua, where we think it's, I want this. And then he'll give me what I want. That's not what this is. He will respond to you. He will grant you that which you want or that which he wants. He'll grant it to you now, grant it to you later, grant you something better. He'll withhold it and give it back to you in Qiyamah. He'll remove a difficulty coming from your way. He'll do whatever he wants, subhanahu wa ta'ala. Dua is the ongoing conversation you have with God. It shows that you care. It shows that you take your issues to him first. You are showing him what you're hoping for, what you're scared of, what you're worried about. That's what he cares about, subhanahu wa ta'ala. You're explaining yourself to him. You're explaining what you're about in your life. That's what dua is. That's what its value is you speak to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You express your pain, express your agony, your suffering, your difficulties, your fears, your hopes, your dreams. You express them to him subhanahu wa ta'ala. Who else are you going to talk to? No one cares aside from him. So talk to him subhanahu wa ta'ala. And ask, Ya Rabbi, I want this. And if it has khair in it, give it to me. If it doesn't have khair in it, then give me something else and allow my heart to find any peace by not having it. And that's how you go by these. And Ramadan is designed for dua. That's what it's for. Please utilize or capitalize on how Ramadan teaches you to make dua so that you continue to do it all year round. People don't make dua. We're going to skip the exercise for today. And then practical closeness, khushu'. That's what khushu'ah is. Khushu'ah is not always crying. It's not always, not everyone can produce a tear. Not everyone can, for different reasons. It would be nice if they could, but not everyone can. Some people have been through their life experiences, deprive them from the ability to do that sometimes. And that's all right. Khushu'ah, this is the definition that I give it, and this is my coin definition. It's an emotional response to the mental agreement and the intellectual acceptance of the commands and teachings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's an emotional response that comes from you being at peace with what he's teaching you, subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is the example I give, right? The example I give. Your wife tells you in the middle of the night you need to go to Shoppers and you have to get something. Now, you're in your pajamas, you're in bed, you are beyond tired, you already have a sleep, you have to go get it now. Now you're going to go get it, whether you like it or not, you're going to go get it. But there's two ways of doing this. Either you go and you're upset and you're disgruntled because you don't think that this is needed now. You don't think that this is the right time to do it. So you go, you get it done, but you're completely upset the whole time and you think this is a waste of time, so it's not important. She's unreasonable. Or you see that this is actually, you're right, we need this for sure. And I don't know how we missed it, and I'm glad you reminded me. This is for sure something we should do. I have to get right now. In either scenario, you're going to go and do it. But you do it with a different attitude in both scenarios. Right? And this is Wallahi Mathul Ali, just a simple one. If you don't agree with the command, you'll do it, but you don't agree with it, so it doesn't mean anything. And you're doing it, you're disgruntled, you're upset, so it doesn't really benefit you. But if you agree with it, then you do it with a different attitude altogether. Khushu' is that attitude. It's the fact that you agree, yes, you told me to do this, that's what I should be doing. Just alhamdulillah, like alhamd, you told me to do this. Because if you didn't, I wouldn't have noticed, and then I would have missed out, and it would have harmed me. But like alhamd, that you commanded me to pray, and to fast, and to perform hajj, and to birr walidain, and to take care of people, and to only eat halal, and to only speak the truth. Like alhamd, this is all helpful for me. Or you can do it, and you believe this is all wrong, but I'm scared of Jahannam, so I'm not going to do it. Khushu', you'll do it either way. Khushu' is just you'll do it. You'll feel emotionally attached. You have this mental agreement. You have this intellectual acceptance. Yeah, this is right. This is the right thing to do. This is 100% the right thing to do. That's all khushu' is. That's all it is. Try that. When you're praying for the rest of the month, try that. That's what you're looking for. That this is where I need to be. You're standing there in salah. This is where I should be. This is where I need to be. I am grateful that I am here. There is no other place, nor situation, nor state that I should be in aside from the one that I'm in right now. This is the best case scenario. Like alhamd that you put me here. I could have been anywhere else, but you brought me here to where I need to be. That on its own will bring out within your heart something that you didn't even know existed. Because that's what khushu' is. If we reduce this value to a tear, right, and you're sitting there trying to get something out of your face and everyone else is crying, then you've reduced to, yes, aina ni bakata min khashyatillah, the concept of crying for the sake of Allah is beautiful, it's important, but that's not what it is. The value itself, the bulk is my, you're missing out on the actual point of this whole action. Not everyone can cry, that's okay. I'll end with that, inshallah. Subhanallah, bihamdika, la ilaha illa anta, astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Wa sallallahu wa sallam wa baraka ala nabiyyina Muhammadin wa alihi sahbihi ajma'in. Jazakumullahu khair wa barakallahu feekum. Inshallah, as yesterday, if you want to ask questions, you're welcome to stick around and ask some questions. Otherwise, we're done in your life.